So, if you haven't guessed it by now, from what I've said to the children or what we've sung, our theme this morning is that theme which has occupied me quite a bit this year, the answer to the question, where do we go from here? There are a couple of books that I commended the last time I spoke on this topic. Where do we go from here? That's the question itself. Very ably answered by John Blanchard. And you might say, well, why bother listening to Fred when we've got John Blanchard? Well, if you have the book, get it down and read it, because he expresses it so very well. And then a book by Marcus Nodder, who is the minister of the barge there on the River Thames, right in the heart of the finance district of London. What happens when I die? And other questions about heaven, hell, and the life to come. And Marcus Nodder answers those questions well. So where do we go from here? What happens when I die? The title of those two books. And Job, the first of the poetic books, asks the question which I have referred to previously, not today, but when we've been looking at this topic, particularly on a Sunday evening, and when I've been at other churches and chapels, it's run through my mind and it's been a theme on those talks. Job asks the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And then very eloquently and confidently he answers his own question when in chapter 19 of Job he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, after this earthly tent in which I'm living, in other words, has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Oh, says Job, not surprisingly, how my heart yearns within me. He's longing for that day. That day which hasn't really come about yet, when the Redeemer has stood upon the earth. But Job recognizes that there is one coming who is the Redeemer, the one who we've sung of just now as the Savior. And Job is absolutely persuaded, he's confident that he will see that one. So that there is a world after life. He's convinced of that, and we affirm that, and we could elaborate upon it from the 14th chapter. That life in this world, first of all, is short. He says that man born of a woman is of few days. That's in chapter 14 and verse 1. And the second part of verse 1, if he's saying first of all that life is short, he's saying also that life in this world is sorrowful. Man born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. You didn't have to look long at the life of Job before seeing that he was subjected to an enormous amount of trouble. Indescribable, some of it. All the heartache and the heartbreak that man went through. And he's speaking with his so-called comforters here. And he's saying to them, life is short, life is troublesome. And he's saying also that life in this world is for a set time. Man's days are determined, he says in verse 5. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. That's made very clear throughout Scripture. And one thinks particularly of Psalm 139, where it says that all my days are written in his book. So that that time from Cradleville to Gravesend, comparatively, is short. Sometimes it's much shorter than it is for others. That time is likely to be troublesome. I won't digress there. Life in this world is for a set time. And we reject the answers that the false religions and the cults give with regard to where do we go from here. That seems to be one of the major major content of so much of false religion and the cults. And most propose that there is some kind of recycling, that yes, they accept that life is for a determined time, but after that, there's the recycling. And you might be recycled back on this earth to live another life. It might be as a pig or a monkey, but if you've been very good, I mustn't be cynical, you'll come back as something a little bit better than you are at this moment of time. It's a recycling kind of theory that many of the religions have some form of it or other. There is a stage beyond the recycling for some, particularly some of the primitive tribes. Missionaries have had to deal with it, particularly I think of Mary Slessor when she went first of all to Calabar, where when a tribal chief died, some of his wives were killed and buried with him because he would need wives in the next world. Some of his servants were killed and put there with him because he would need to be looked after. Some of his army was killed and put in there because he would need protection. Such is the darkness of the mind of lost mankind. But then there are some, of course, who think that it's landfill at the time we get to Gravesend, that there's nothing after this life. It's simply that we're done and buried and done for. There are even, sadly, some Christians who think that if you're not a believer, then there will be an extermination that will take place, annihilation, they call it, a mere landfill. We reject that, as we reject also the major belief of the Western world at the present time. What happens when we leave this life? Where do we go from here? And the major belief is that we go to heaven and we don't need to do anything about it. God is so good that all you have to do, says J.C. Sproul, the late J.C. Sproul of the United States, all you have to do is die. Well, we reject that. But sadly, many of us here will have been to funerals of those who have lived this life as a non-believer, and we're told that all is well. They've only gone in the room next door. They'll be quite all right because God is a loving God. Well, what is the truth that we're seeking to affirm and assert this morning? We turn to Psalm 116 to study a verse there. And this is the verse that's up on the screen already. My finger obviously went ahead of me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. What a great statement. Oh, the wonder of it. And the wonder of this psalm. It's a psalm that was sung usually at the Passover. It was probably sung by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room on the day before he died. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalmist says, I love the Lord, and he explains why. Because God has heard his prayer. He's had deliverance from distress. The psalmist talks to himself and rejoices in that deliverance. He never loses sight of the gracious kindness of God towards him. Oh, make sure that you have a thankful heart, because God is gracious. He's been so good to me, the song goes. And the psalmist, as I pointed out when I read it, then asks how he can repay the Lord for all his benefits. And he tucks in amongst that list of the ways in which he intends to repay the Lord this lovely verse. And I'm going to ask three questions about it. The first one, who are the saints? Becoming a saint is not a process of bestowal after death. The very implication of this verse is that the saints are alive. If the death of the saints is precious, saints must be people who are alive. The Old Testament has Hannah in her prayer saying, he will guard the feet of his saints. Yeah? Centuries ago, the phrase was used about those who are God's own people. He will guide their feet. Solomon's prayer in Chronicles says and prays to the Lord, may your saints rejoice in your goodness. And how we need to do that, that's what the psalmist here is doing. And the writers of the psalms, they include the term some 16 or so times, 16 to 20 times. The people who know God are described as saints. Daniel uses it quite a number of times. And in the New Testament, Ananias, in his protest, when God is telling him, Ananias, I want you to get to Straight Street. I want you to go to the house, and he names the house, to see Saul. For behold, he prayeth. And Ananias said, no, not him. He's the one. He's the one who's been persecuting the saints. All the harm he has done to your saints. Ananias knows that there are a group of people in Jerusalem who are described as saints. They haven't gone through some process of canonization or anything else that some church has devised. No, they have become saints because they've been born again by the Spirit of God. They are members of the new church in the New Testament. So a saint is someone who knows and loves God. And the word is used about 50 times in the New Testament. It's the saints that Paul is writing to in Philippians. He says to that church of which he was the founder evangelist, He says in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Did he miss out the jailer? Did he miss out Lydia, the seller of purple? Was the girl who'd been possessed of demons, who was a soothsayer and brought profit to her masters, were they in that list? Yes, every one of them. And everyone else in Philippi who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Paul is writing to them and he's calling them the saints, to all the saints. I kind of touched on this a long time ago now when I was speaking at a week of young people's camps up in North Wales at Tully Bont. It was a two-week camp. I spoke at the first week and I'd said something about, yes, of course, and it might even be that the title could be applied to the one standing before you, Saint Fred, and there were a few eyebrows raised because they knew that it wasn't a saintly life that I lived, but I had a letter soon after getting home from North Wales. It was from one of the campers. It was addressed to St. Fred, 43 High Street, Kibworth. And in the inside was a letter from one of the girls who'd been at the camp. And she said, "Dear St. Fred, you'd be pleased to know that I'm getting baptized in the sea this week." She'd cottoned on to the fact that saints are believers who are presently in this life. A saint is a living Christian. Christian believers in the land of the living. My second question: what does precious mean? If I put that question to you, I think you may immediately think about something of great value. And we live at a time of an absolute craziness about what is valuable. I've followed a little the comings and goings of that street artist, the graffiti artist Banksy. I don't know if you saw the news item that on Friday night a picture of his, a little girl with a floating balloon the shape of a heart, was sold for $1.4 million. And the moment the gravel came down, somebody pressed a button and it went through a shredder that had been built into the picture frame. 1.4. They're saying that it's now probably worth three times what it was when it was there on the wall as a picture. Where is value in that? Is there anything precious about that? No, we need to really understand what the Bible is saying here about what is precious. It's not something of great value or high value. It's something that's precious to an individual. And there are things that you can't put a value on that are precious. We would all have precious memories. You can't express that in pounds, shillings and pence, old money or new money. There are precious moments in our lives. We've had precious experiences along the way. The Bible speaks often of precious stones and jewels, and I think that tends to cloud the issue a little bit with regard to the meaning of precious in this psalm here. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 13, Moses, when he is blessing the tribe of Joseph, he says, "May the Lord bless his tribe with the precious dew of heaven." How do you put a price on dew? But when you live in a barren desert land, dew is very precious. The word of the Lord, says Psalm 19, is more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Aye, this book that we have, we can't put a price on that. It's so precious. Psalm 139, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Do you value the thoughts of your Lord, that which you discover in his word day by day, as being precious? Peter, that big fisherman, described by the Sanhedrin as ignorant and unlearned. Well, they were probably Ofsted people. Peter, 2 Peter, he says in verse 1 of his first chapter, to those who through the righteousness of God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Faith is something that's precious. Verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. Or do we really recognize how precious are the promises of God? And in 1 Peter and chapter 2, he speaks in verse 4 of that Jesus Christ, as you come to him, to the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious to him. Jesus is the precious Son of God. That who had existed with his Father ever from the beginning, that precious Son was the one that was offered in our room instead. He says further on down, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And then in verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Do you recognize Jesus to be the precious one that he really is? But then the lovely thing that we need to focus upon also is in the first chapter, where Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defeat. The blood of Christ Jesus cleanses from all sin. There's nothing more precious than that blood. Oh, ever revere it. Ever thank God for it. So we've sought to explain. No, we haven't, Roy. We've gone somewhere else. There we are. So what makes the death of the saints precious to the Lord? Aye. How will I fit that in? Let me just give one or two thoughts upon it. What makes it precious? We've explored who are the saints and what it means to be precious. What is the death of the saints? Why is it precious to the Lord? Well, firstly, it is a homecoming. Don't know if you've ever been and bought something that you've been longing for, you've saved up for it for some time, you've ordered it, you've gone to the shop to collect it, but our disappointment, it hasn't come in yet. I remember as a little lad, I'd ordered a pocket knife from a shop in our town. He was called "Come and be robbed." That wasn't on the door, you understand, but that was the description in the town. And everything was always coming in on Friday, and I'd ordered a pocket knife, having saved up for a long time. Oh, what disappointment when Friday after Friday it hasn't come in yet. But it's when we get something and we bring it home, and that's how it is with the saint of God. That moment he gets to the end of the journey, it's a precious thing, because he is going home. "We have been bought with a price," Peter says. "Not perishable things, but of silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." There's a children's story which was oft related back in the 50s. It was about a little boat twice owned. I arrived at a village church down in the Vale of Beaver one Sunday, and he said, "You've got a children's story for us?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I hope it's not the little boat twice owned. We've had that twice this last month." And I wasn't surprised, because it was Dr. Aston, a friend of mine, and Noel Todd, a friend of mine, had been there. And it was a story we'd shared between us. So, but what was the little boat twice owned? Well, it was simply this, that a little lad gets a kit and he makes a sailing boat and he sets it afloat on the village pond. And oh, it's working wonderfully. But the wind catches it and it goes off into the reeds and he loses it. It's found one day by someone else who takes it to the second hand shop. That dates it, doesn't it? You don't have second hand shops now, you just have charity shops instead, or car boot sales. But the lad saw his boat in the window, and it had a price on it. He had to save up and go and buy his own boat. And he was heard on the way home clutching it to his chest. "Little boat, you're mine twice over. I made you. I bought you." Why is the death of the saints precious? We're his twice over, bought with a price. Yes, that's a good reason why the death of the saints is precious. It's the homecoming of a child of God. It's precious because death holds no terror or sting for the saints. All the world's religions, death is full of fear and foreboding. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that's all been done away with. Listen to me, he says in that lovely long chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. He concludes it by saying this: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Oh, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, even the carols say it. "Now we need not fear the grave. Christ is born to save. Christ is born to save." Yes, the death of the saints is precious because it's a home call, because we need not fear the grave. It's precious because it's the commencement of life in a land of fadeless day. Revelation: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Put simply, no more dying, No more crying. No more sighing. Or no more hospitals. No more hearses. No more hankies. Grave diggers, put down your spades. Funeral directors, become redundant. Trauma counselors, not needed. No, the death of the saints brings us to that place of fadeless day. Every trial, every temptation, all frailty of the body of mind, every earthly care vanished, vamoose, gone. Gone for all time. Why the death of the saints is precious to the Lord? Because finally, we're nearly there. Finally, it brings deep satisfaction to the Lord himself. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 11 says, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. The home call of the saints of God is precious to the Lord, because the spotless Lamb of God who shed his precious blood, because the one who's going home has said, his blood avails for me. All heaven, therefore, rejoices when the saints are called home. I hesitate to quote the song because so much has been, it's been spoiled by jazz and so on, but there's a truth in it. When the saints go marching in, I want to be among that number. When the saints go marching in, and there are versions of it which don't hold any biblical truth at all. But there's a basic truth there. And the truth is this, that when the saints go marching in, when a saint is called home, it brings satisfaction to the Lord himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we finish with a quote from him. He says, Christian believers shall not die prematurely. They shall be immortal until their work is done. When their time shall come to die, then their death shall be precious. The Lord watches over their dying beds. He soothes their pillows. He sustains their hearts. And he receives their souls. Where do we go from here? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I will sing our final hymn. It's 908 in the book, if you have the book. Hymn by Vernon Higham. I saw a new video.